Well, good morning, Living Word. It is good to be with you here today. It's good to see so many people in service today, considering how many people have been getting hit with this nasty cold that's been going around. I know that Craig is out today because of that. My family has been spreading it to each other, all five of us, over the last week and a half, 2 weeks. And so I have a voice now today to be able to bring the word of the Lord to you. This morning, our verse is, our section that we're going to be going over is Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I'll give you a second to turn there. All right, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this morning as we talk about what it means to have joy in the Lord and have joy in this world around us that is full of despair, hopelessness, and corruption, I pray that we would be encouraged to know that we can have joy in you no matter what is going on around us. That the joy that we have is not based on circumstances, but based fully on our confidence in you and you alone. Help us to see you this morning. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our Advent series for this Christmas season. As we do this again, often as churches go through the month of December, they look at the Christmas story from Luke and from Matthew. But traditionally, through the series of Advent, we have the church has actually looked at the coming of Christ, his second Advent, his second coming, in relationship to his first coming, his first Advent, and so. This morning we will be looking at one of the different aspects that we can look forward to in Christ's second coming. In our first week of Advent, we looked at Psalm 33 and the hope that we have in Christ. And so I'll here light the hope candle. We saw that as Christians, having hope means not wishing for a result, but trusting that God will do what he says. Last week, we looked at Psalm 23 and the peace that we can find in God as our good shepherd. So I'll light the peace candle. We saw how God brings us to green pastures, still waters, and is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. We concluded by looking at the life of Horatio Spafford, who lost his wealth in the Chicago Fire of 1871, lost his four daughters at the time to a boat collision as they were on their way to England with Horatio's wife. And in the midst of all that grief, wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," about the peace we can have in Christ in the midst of our trials and tribulations. This week, we look at Psalm 16, to see the joy that we have being God's children. So I'll light the joy candle. When we put the Lord before us as the focus of our lives, we can have joy no matter what the circumstances we are facing in this world. As we talk about Advent and its relationship to Christmas, one of the songs that is often sung on this week of Advent is Joy to the World. And we often
think of that as a Christmas song. It is actually not a Christmas song. It is an Advent song. Joy to the World is actually about Christ's second coming. The Lord has come. Yes, he came once before, but now he has come. Let heaven and earth sing and rejoice. Let earth bow before her King. And we look forward to the joy that we can have in that one day. So my big idea today for our sermon, for our passage, is that true joy is found in our Heavenly Father. Now, we have to start off by looking at what is joy. The dictionary definition of joy is a feeling of great pleasure or happiness that comes from success, good fortune, or a sense of well-being. So according to the dictionary, and how honestly we can see the world define the word joy, joy is circumstantial. So joy is a feeling that we get based on what is happening around us. The problem here is that the world does not define terms the same way that Scripture does. So you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about hope, the world defines hope as wishing for a certain outcome that they are uncertain will come to pass, but they really want it to happen. Well, we saw that the biblical definition of hope is actually trusting in God to keep his promises. See, when God says he will do something, we expect it to happen because God does not lie. Now, the timing may not be what we want or expect, but God does always keep his promises. And hope for a Christian is having a certainty in God. The same could be said for joy. While the worldly definition of joy is circumstantial, the biblical definition is about certainty. One theological website that I read on their definition of joy is that joy is a feeling of good pleasure and happiness that is dependent on who Jesus is rather than on who we are or what is happening around us. So this definition of joy is still about having good feelings or having pleasure in life, but the sense of happiness is because of knowing who Christ is, not because of how great life is going around us. I happen to really like John Piper's definition of joy that he gave in an article on his Desiring God blog. It says that Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. I agree with Piper that joy does not come from us, but from God. It is a fruit of the Spirit that he cultivates in us through the process of sanctification. And we talked about that before. That the Spirit grows hope and trust in us as we face hopeless situations in our lives, and we are forced to trust God. The Spirit grows peace in our hearts and minds when we go through times of chaos and upheaval. The Spirit grows joy in our hearts and minds when the things around us may be falling apart, when we are mourning, or when we are in troubled times. Christian joy is also associated with contentment. See, when we are content, we find ourselves at peace with where God has us. Our peace is also facilitated by the fact that we are hoping or trusting in God's plan and working for our lives, which in turn gives us peace. I told you the very first week that the different themes of Advent are so very intertwined, and that's why we continue to see hope and peace in the midst of joy and vice versa. So let's start digging into our text this morning from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So in this psalm, we see David expressing his confidence in the Lord. And he talks about his intentionality of keeping the Lord set always before him. being called a man after God's own heart by God himself, David lived a life of service to the Lord. Now, we too need to have this intent to keep the Lord always before us. As your pastor, I cannot lead you in following after God if I do not have him always set before me. I cannot point my family to Christ if my life is not intentionally pointed at him. And I cannot help show this city, this valley, this county, or this state the true love of Jesus if I am not making sure to have the Lord as my focus every single day. So I have a next step, an action item for you this morning. It says, I will set the Lord before me daily by, and I've got a blank, and that's for you to fill out, to think about. This could mean that you need to be more consistent about reading your Bible. It could be that you need to spend more consistent time in prayer. You know, these are practices that take time to work into our daily lives. We don't just go into it saying, okay, I'm going to pray an hour a day. Don't do that. No, you'll get tired of it 5 minutes in day one. But take 30 seconds, a minute, 5 minutes on day one. Say, I want to be more consistent. So set an alarm on your phone. This time, I'm going to spend just 5 minutes thanking God for what he's given me. Or maybe the same thing with Bible reading. Don't go beginning of the year. We're getting close to January. A lot of people set a goal of wanting to read through the whole Bible in a year. That's an awesome goal. Maybe just start with 5 minutes a day. Because you're going to get through Genesis, and it's a lot of exciting stuff with creation, the flood, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph going into Egypt. You get through Exodus, and it's all this great stuff. You get halfway through Exodus, we're starting to get through the law of God. You hit Leviticus, and you're like, I can't handle this anymore. When we set these goals of being intentional in our time with God, we also need to be intentional about how we use that time. Maybe as you are working on trying to spend more time in the Word, work on going through a small book like, well, I'd say Philippians, but we're going through that book starting in a couple weeks together as a church. I would say something simple like Philemon. It's a one-chapter letter encouraging someone else about a friend. That's a good start. Read through it a couple of times. Read through it every day for a week. Use those kind of things to set the Lord intentionally before you. If you need help figuring out other ways on how to do this, please come talk to me. Come talk to Sam today. I'm sure he'd be able to help you as well. We would love to help encourage you in seeking after the Lord day after day and what that looks like in your life. David says that God is always at his right hand. Now, the right hand, traditionally in Scripture, is a place of honor and strength. And today, according to Scripture, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is metaphorical language, since, you know, God the Father is spirit, has no physical body. But again, this is a metaphorical use of language that David is using, and it shows an attitude of highly honoring the Lord. See, by saying the Lord is at David's right hand, David is stating that God is his protector and his strength. And again, this is not about the circumstances around David. Instead, it is this confidence that he has knowing who God is. David knows that God is at his side and therefore will not be shaken. His trust in the Lord does not falter. He has hope that God is with him and will take care of him, which in turn gives him peace in his circumstances. Moving on to verse 9 in our text. Psalm 16:9 says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. because David knows that God is with him. And he knows the strength of the Lord. He is able to rejoice, to have this experience of joy. He has joy in this world and in his life. He says that his flesh dwells secure. See, we can trust the presence of God in our lives. It should bring us a joy that could never be shaken. We can have a security in the one who created all things. That he is, we'll use some big words here, that he is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He's not caught off guard by something unforeseen. There's nothing unforeseen with God. He is omnipresent. He is with us wherever we are. There's no need for anxiety in the loving, tender, strong arms of God. Keep your finger in Psalm 16 and turn with me a little farther over to Psalm 139. This is another Psalm of David in which he is talking about the greatness of God, in which he addresses these three omnis that I just talked about, the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God. And we're going to go a little out of order here, but that's all right. Omnipotence, in Psalm 139, 13 to 14, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So David here is talking about the powerfulness of God, that God is the creator. He is the one who created each and every one of us. In verse 16, he talks about God's omniscience. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." So before he was even created, God saw him. "And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knew before David was born what would happen in David's life. And he addresses the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere, in verses 7 and 8. And these are some of the most famous verses of this psalm. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." No matter where we are, God is present. For followers of Christ who have submitted their lives to the will of God the Father, there should be hope, peace, and joy in understanding God's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present nature. It should give us confidence, like it did for David, that God knows us intimately and has such kindness towards his children. David spoke at the end of verse Psalms 16:9, says that he said that his flesh also dwells secure. Again, this security has nothing to do with David's confidence in himself or in his own abilities. Going back to the verse before in verse 8 of our passage, his confidence and security comes from knowing that God is there at his right hand and with him. The security David felt went beyond the everyday troubles that he faced in this life. Moving on, Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So David's confidence in the Lord helped him to know that God would not abandon him or forsake him to this place called Sheol. And now, this is as a pastor and a theologian, this is a fun topic. For everyone else, maybe not. This is just one of those things I love looking into. So as we look at Sheol, there's a website that I use a lot for how to understand some biblical concepts. And I would encourage you guys, if you ever have a question, go to the website, gotquestions.org. It is a Christian website that provides biblical perspective from different denominational backgrounds of how to approach certain subjects in the Bible that can be hard to address. And when I, talking about Sheol, here's what it says. It says, "The Old Testament taught about life after death, as we agree even in the New Testament, there's life after death, and that everyone who departed from this life went to a place of conscious existence. The general term for this place was Sheol, which could be translated as the grave or the realm of the dead. Now, the Greek philosophers, as we see in the New Testament, the equivalent in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, was Hades. Again, because of the Greek language influence. Now, in Greek mythology, Hades wasn't actually hell. I know that we kind of put that together, but Hades wasn't actually hell. Hades was just the realm of the dead, where Tartarus was the actual, that was like the lowest circle of hell, the place for torment and pain. And so that was the place especially for evil people who had entered the afterlife. So in general, getting back to Sheol, Sheol was the afterlife with two different areas. It was a place of torment for those who did evil and paradise for those who serve God. And we see this described in the book of Luke. So Jesus even talks about this in the book of Luke, which you don't need to turn there. But Jesus tells this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was in Hades and in torment, is what he says, calling out to Lazarus and to Abraham. And the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to get a little water to cool the burning on his tongue that he had to endure. But there was this chasm between them. Abraham tells this rich man that there is this chasm that we cannot cross, that was set in place so that you could not go from torment to paradise or from paradise to torment. Once you were put into one of those two places in the afterlife, there was no going back. So David, here getting back to our psalm, David is saying that he has confidence that the Lord will not abandon him to the place of the dead, to a place where he will see corruption. I believe that David is saying here that he is sure that God will not send him to the torment, to the place of torment within Sheol. Like David putting his faith in God to save him. When we have been made alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we submit ourselves to him, we no longer need to fear death and torment. How many of you who, you know, have kids or have had kids remember the first time that your child told you that they were afraid of death? It's not a fun conversation to have. It can even make your heart hurt a little bit. I just recently had this conversation with one of my kids. However, though it is not fun, it can give you the opportunity to talk about life and talk about life with Christ and the confidence, again, that we can have in him and not in ourselves. If you are made alive in Christ, you should know the security you have in him. Again, keep your finger in Psalm 16 and turn with me to John 6. John 6, starting verse 39. Here in this passage, Jesus is talking with the crowds of people. And all these crowds have been following him everywhere, searching for him, not finding him. Then once they finally catch up to him, you know, they've known of all these signs and wonders that Jesus has done. And so once they find him, they actually ask him to, again, can you perform a sign so that we will believe in you? And Jesus tells the people, he says, I've already done signs, and yet you did not believe in me. What he says is that he has come to do the will of the Father. And verse 39 and 40, we see what that will is. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ will lose nothing that is given to him. Those who believe in the Son of God will have eternal life. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit works in your hearts and your minds to regenerate you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this spiritual life is eternal. Jesus does not lose those who have been given to him. He is not like those who can't, or those of us who can't find our keys because we accidentally put them in the wrong pocket. Christ is one with God, the Father, who has those same, he has these same omni-traits. Christ always knows right where we are at. And so we can never be lost when we have truly submitted our lives to him. David also says that the Lord's Holy One would not see corruption. And in Christ, we are made holy. We are given this righteousness of Christ from his perfect life and sacrifice for us. As my son once said, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he took our sin clothes and gave us his righteousness clothes. See, when we repent of our sins, when we turn away from our sin, we submit to his rule and authority, and in that, he gives us his righteousness. Jesus took our sin upon himself so that he could place his righteousness on those who submit to him. This makes us holy in God's sight. But this passage from Psalm 16, our text today, is also a messianic prophecy. See, turn with me real quick to Acts 2. Again, keeping your finger in Psalm 16 as we will come back. In Acts 2, this passage, this specific four verses from Psalm 16, is the exact same passage that the Apostle Peter used in Acts chapter 2 to describe Jesus to the mass of people who had heard Jesus' disciples speaking in different languages on the day of Pentecost. So right after quoting this, our passage from Psalm 16, Peter tells the people how Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic psalm. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33, Peter says this. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." It's amazing seeing the joy that Peter has in his Savior when 2 months before, Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus to a slave girl. Peter here says that David is not simply speaking of his own body and soul, though, you know, I think David was singing and writing this psalm about his confidence in God. He was also acting as a prophet, maybe not even knowingly, but as the Holy Spirit was working through him in writing this psalm, he was speaking prophetically, talking about Christ, his descendant, who would rule over Israel as the ultimate king. Though David's body did see corruption in that he died and his earthly body decayed, Christ did not decay. He was raised to life so that we may have life in him. This is why Jesus came as a baby in a manger. This is why he came during his first advent. He came not only to die, but to be raised again, proving that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. Our last verse in our Psalm 16, verse 11. David says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David declares that the Lord makes known to him the path of life. Now, I do not believe that David is saying that God showed him the answer to every single decision that he had to make, whether to turn left or turn right. There are times in our lives when God does make answers very obvious to us in which way we should go. There are also times when we have to make tough decisions that will go either way, and God seems silent in those decisions. And even after we make a decision, we could either feel like, yes, this was absolutely the right choice, or we could also be feeling like this was very much the wrong choice. However, I believe that God reveals the path of right living, the path of righteousness, as we saw last week in Psalm 23, which that path of righteousness leads to life. I believe that God gives us the wisdom to make choices that will most honor him. Sometimes that choice is very obvious again. Sometimes we make the right choice the first time. Sometimes we are given the ability to make a second or third or tenth or hundredth chance to make a right choice. But again, God doesn't always tell us exactly what we should do with every decision. God doesn't necessarily say, yes, buy that house. Yes, take that job. Sometimes he does. Sometimes it's very obvious. Other times it's a difficult decision and we just trust the Lord that he will provide and take care of us through those decisions. And so for you today, I have another next step, another action item. It says, I will ask God for wisdom in making difficult decisions. Doing this does not mean that your choices are going to be easier, but you may find yourself doing a lot less second guessing about the choices you have made when you sincerely ask the Lord to guide you in what would bring him the most glory. David says that, again, there is this fullness of joy in the Lord's presence. When we submit our lives to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. God's presence is with us. Knowing the saving work of Christ is at work in us right now should fill our hearts and our minds with joy that, again, cannot be shaken, cannot be dimmed by the circumstances of the world around us. If you are submitted to Christ, you have been given new life. You have been given freedom from the clutches of this world and of sin. You are no longer bound to eternal punishment for the ways that you have rebelled against God. That should make you leap and shout for joy that no matter what troubles you may be facing in this world, he is with you. You must look past your present circumstances to what lays before you in eternity. This was Jesus' approach as well. One last passage I'll have you turn to is Hebrews chapter 12. And as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the previous chapter, chapter 11, is a long list of people in the Bible who had an extraordinary amount of faith that God would provide. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame. But the writer of Hebrews lists all of these Old Testament people who had faith in God, or after the writer of Hebrews lists all these people in the Old Testament who had faith in God, while going through very difficult circumstances, the writer says this in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through a whole lot while on this earth. First of all, he was God, and he came to earth as a human. He purposefully left aside some of the rights and privileges of being in the immediate, infinitely holy presence of God the Father, but again, stayed fully God, and at the same time, became a human man. He got tired. Jesus needed naps. We see that in Scripture. Jesus took naps. Amen. Jesus needed to eat. Jesus bled. Jesus died. Jesus faced the limitations of the human body. It was not just that he died, though. Jesus died a horrific death. He was beaten with rods, whipped to the point his flesh was hanging from his body. He had a crown of thorns forced onto his head. Then, after carrying the crossbeam, he had the nails driven through his wrists. Hung up on the cross, the nails driven through his feet, and hung up in shame for everyone to see as he struggles to lift his body enough to take the pressure off his diaphragm so that he can actually take a breath. This is considered by most historians to be the most cruel and degrading form of execution that has ever been known to man. And the Romans were so very good at it. They did everything they could to make sure you felt every bit of pain for as long as possible. But that was not the worst thing that Jesus had to endure on the cross. When we say that Jesus took our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved for our own sins, that means Jesus didn't just die. Jesus faced the wrath of God's punishment for your sins and for my sins. Every lie, every bit of gossip, every covetous thought, every act of adultery, every murder that has been repented of, when we turn our lives of sin, turn from our lives of sin and submit to Christ, the punishment for all of those acts, as R.C. Sproul calls, of cosmic treason, the punishment for all that was placed on Christ as he hung on the cross. And he took upon himself the wrath of God that would have been poured out on us at the final judgment. That is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. That is what it means when we say that Christ paid the price for our sins. And yet, for the joy set before him, knowing that he would have to endure to get to that joy, he endured the cross anyway, despising its shame, and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is waiting to gather his people to himself, the ones that he paid for, that we may join him in the presence of Almighty God. At the right hand of God are pleasures and joys so unfathomable that we will be able to enjoy them forever. And honestly, still likely never fully experience just how great the goodness of God truly is. Jesus is our model. He understood the road that he would have to walk here on earth and did it anyway, because he knew the end of the story. He knew the joy that was coming. We also know the end of the story. We get to see it at the end of the book of Revelation. We are gathered as his people together with Christ in glory. So what happens in this life? As Paul says in one of his epistles, it cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed in us when we are with Christ in heaven. And that should give us endless joy. Maybe you are here and you have no joy. Or you feel like there's nothing in this life looking forward to. There's no hope, no peace. There is a God who can be trusted, who can give you that peace, that hope, and that joy. In Him, you can know what hope and trust truly is. You can have a peace in life that cannot be understood by those around you. You can have contentment through difficult times and difficult circumstances because you know that the trials of this life are temporary. You can have joy knowing what's coming. That is you. I have one more next step. And that next step is, I want my joy to be found in Christ. If that is you making that declaration today, the elders, Sam and I, we would love to pray with you. We would love to encourage you to talk with you about what it means to follow after Christ, what it means to truly submit your life to Him. Today is the day to find joy that is secure and can never be shaken. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace that you, knowing the joy ahead, endured the cross for us. You endured the wrath of the Father for us. God, help us to know and feel and understand the joy that we have because of you, because you are so good. I pray, Lord, that we would know your joy no matter what we are experiencing in this life. That we would daily set our hearts and minds on you. That we again may be reminded day after day that we are secure in you. We love you, Lord, and we give you praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.